We began looking last week at the Ten Commandments from James chapter 4. We noted that James used the imperative form of the verb 10 times in verses 7 through 10. That means that James is giving us 10 commandments, 10 things that we are expected to do as we develop our living faith. We looked at the first three last time. First, we are to submit to God. We said that this points to our relationship with God. The very notion of submitting requires a relationship. Submitting to God defines our relationship with God. We submit. We come under His authority. He is the Creator. We are the creature. We submit to Him. Second, we were told that we were to resist the devil. We are given a promise with this commandment. When we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Last time we noted the tendency of some people to instead resist God and submit to the devil. Why would people do that? Well, it's because that's sometimes the easier path. You know, the world is under the control of the devil. If we submit to the devil, the world will embrace us as a friend. The world will not challenge us, not oppose us. However, James tells us in the opening verses of this chapter, that we are not to be a friend of the world, but instead a friend of God. We talked about friendship a moment ago. James tells us to be a friend of God. He tells us to submit to God and to resist the devil. This is actually a hard thing to do at times. Remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. The third commandment from James 4 is to draw near to God. It is also accompanied with a promise. If we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. God desires a relationship with us. God desires there to be an intimacy between Himself as the Creator and us as His creature. You think about this idea of drawing near to God. Maybe the thought that comes to your mind is the priests in the Old Testament. They drew near to God. One of the main roles of the priests in the Old Testament was to draw near to God in order to offer up the sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel. Because of sin, man was separated from God. Sinful man is no longer able to approach the holiness of God. Therefore, God established the sacrificial system and the priesthood in order to mediate between Himself and man. The priests were set apart to a special office that allowed them to come near to God so that God could come near to His people. Listen to the instructions to the priests offered up in Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 19. Aaron and his sons were the priestly family chosen by God. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. What's the it in this case? Well, if we had read previous to this and we looked at the section before this, Moses described this basin of water that was to be built and to be placed in the tabernacle, in the place of meeting. Verse 20, whenever you enter the tent of meeting, They shall wash with water so that they will not die. Now, they would die if they still had sin in their lives. The washing in the basin was to remove that sin so they could go and offer up the sacrifices in the tabernacle. Continuing, verse 20. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. Why are we making this connection with the Old Testament priesthood, washing their hands in order to come near to God? Well, let's go back to James chapter 4 and look at the next two commandments. Verse 8, wash your hands. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is telling us to wash our hands, to purify our hearts. This is commandment number 4 and 5. This is what the Old Testament priests were required to do in order to come near to God. This is what we need to do in order for us to come near to God. The washing of hands was a symbolic way of showing the removal of sin from our lives so that we could draw near to God. The priests ritually washed their hands and feet, symbolically removing their sin. It's interesting that here in James chapter 4, the washing of hands is paired with the purifying of the heart. It speaks both to our external actions, our deeds, as well as to our internal desires and our motives and the things in our minds. We are to clean ourselves on the inside and on the outside. We are to remove sin from our body and from our soul. Now, we recognize in the washing of hands with the priests and also with the language here in James chapter 4, that it's really symbolic for something else. It's not just the hands and the feet that need to be washed, but the priest washed his hands and his feet to represent his whole life. This symbolism is also seen in the obedience to the law described in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In that passage, Moses is telling the people to live their lives by the commandments of the Lord. And he says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, "These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up." Now look at the next two verses, verses 8 and 9. Moses says, "Tie them. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Notice the symbolism there in the last part of this verse, verses 8 and 9. The commandments of God were to be placed symbolically on our hands, our foreheads, and on the door frames of our houses and our gates. What does this symbolize? Well, the hands. They symbolize our actions, our deeds, the external activities of our lives. The forehead relates to our thoughts, our minds, our heart, if you will. The door frames and gates of the houses relate to our coming into the home and going out into the world, when we come into our home, we should be committed to allowing God's law, God's commandments, to set the course for our home, to set the tone for our homes. Do our homes have the peace and the love and the law of God? Have we taught these things well to our children? Notice the first part of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It emphasizes the importance of parents instructing their children in the ways of the Lord. When we come into our homes, we need to be reminded of this. That's why Moses says to write them on the door frames of your houses. We also need to be reminded about these things as we go out into the world. That's why we should write them on the gates of our houses as we leave our property, as we go out into the world. We need to do so in the wisdom, in the protection of God's law. I think this passage in Deuteronomy provides such rich instruction, symbolized by the binding of the law of God to our hands, our foreheads, our door frames, our gates. The Jewish people understood the importance of these instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in fact, in order to remember these instructions, the Jewish people literally did these very things. Maybe you've heard about the phylacteries that the Jewish people would often wear. These were actually employed to contain little scrolls of scripture. If you look on the bottom right-hand side, there's little scrolls of paper tucked into that little box, and that box is affixed to the forehead. And they would also write the scriptures on straps of leather and wrap them on their arms, their hands, because they knew the importance of having the word in the hands, on the forehead. The word of God was also attached to the door frames of the houses. Very common Jewish tradition. Many believers do this. These are called mezuzahs, and they were little items with the word of God in there, and they would attach these to the door frames of their houses. Now, these are wonderful practices. However, we do need to remember that God ultimately wants His Word to be bound to our actions, to our minds, to our going out into the world, and to our coming into our homes. James tells us, wash your hands, address your actions, purify your hearts, renew your mind, your motives, the inner life of your thought. Here's another little interesting feature of these two commandments, number 4 and number 5. James says there in verse 8, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is actually identifying his readers as sinners, as double-minded. Now, we've been seeing all along in this book of James how he continues to address them as brothers. He's referring to fellow believers in Christ, but here he's referring to the reader as a sinner, as double-minded. Is he addressing somebody else? No, he's not. He's talking to us again. Believers are being identified here as sinners, as double-minded. You know, sometimes we distance ourselves from some of the instructions of the Bible because we take the words of instruction to be for some other people, those other people who are sinners, those other people who are double-minded. And sometimes we miss some of the best instruction from the Bible, the best lessons, because we think God has this lesson for somebody else. We are the ones who need to wash our hands. We are the ones who need to purify our hearts. We need to purify our hearts because sometimes we've allowed our hearts to drift away from God. When we recognize our own sin, sin in our hands, sin in our hearts, we are then in a place to wash and to purify ourselves. Yesterday, we're doing some work around the yard, getting ready for a birthday party, and I was doing a variety of things. I looked down at one point, and I had a bunch of black stuff on my hands. I must have gotten on my hands from moving the barbecue. I stopped, I went in the house, and I washed up. I saw my hands were dirty, and I responded by washing them. We need to recognize when our hands are dirty. We need to recognize when our heart has become hardened. Remember the words of the Apostle John? 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, a very familiar passage. If you claim to be without sin, you deceive yourselves, and the truth is not in you. If you confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, it's seeing the dirt and going and washing up that removes the dirt. It's seeing the sin, confessing the sin, so that we can be washed clean of that. Each one of us sin at times. Each one of us has allowed harmful or inappropriate thoughts into our hearts and our minds. If we don't recognize this, we're really only deceiving ourselves. On the other hand, if we are willing to address our sin, if we are willing to admit that we are double-minded, we talked about being double-minded earlier in the book of James. It's that idea of having a divided loyalty, a divided commitment. Sometimes we are very much committed to doing things the way God would have us to do it. Other times we just allow ourselves to do the things that the world would let us do. We're being double-minded. We need to wash our hands, purify our hearts. Let me share with you a couple of Old Testament passages which draw attention to the importance of washing hands and purifying hearts. First of all, in the book of Psalms, verse 24, beginning in verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? In other words, who can come near to God? That language is about entering into the sanctuary. Who can come near to God? It says in verse 4, He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Second passage is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. Isaiah writes, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer up many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Your hands are dirty. In other words, unclean hands, lives that are characterized by sin, will keep us from our relationship with God, will keep God from answering our prayers. We need to fix that situation. And Isaiah tells us how to fix it in the next verse, verse 16. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Let's return to our list of 10 commandments from the book of James. In verse 9, it reads, grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is commandment number 6, 7, 8, and 9. They're all grouped together because they all deal with the basic same topic. We need to have a sense of brokenness over our sins, and we need to repent of our sins. It's interesting that James uses so many different words to describe this process of repentance. This is what we're talking about here, repentance. Repentance means recognizing our sin and then repenting of our sin, turning from our sin. You know, some people will recognize their sin, but they don't really repent. Instead, they just make up excuses. They say, well, to err is human. Everybody makes mistakes. Or they reason, you know, it's expected that we will sin, so why don't we need to worry about it too much when that happens? Well, it is true that everybody sins, but it's not true that we shouldn't worry about it too much when it happens. We should grieve and mourn and wail over our sins. Why is James using so many words to describe the same thing? Is there a progression here? Are there degrees of sorrow over our sin? Well, let's look at these three words more carefully and see what we find. The first word is grieve. Some Bibles translate this word to be afflicted. The focus here is on our feelings of shame over our sin. That's what the word means. It means to feel wretched, to feel grief. As we think about these feelings, we're reminded about the relationship we have with ourselves. If you recall, when we began James chapter 4, we talked about the four key relationships within that big story of the Bible. One of those relationships was the relationship we have with ourselves. This was seen in James chapter 4, verse 1, when it talked about the desires that battle within us. And when we looked at those verses, we said that God did not create us to feel shame, to feel afflicted, to feel wretched. Instead, He created us to enjoy peace and harmony within ourselves. The uncomfortable feelings that we sometimes feel came into our experience when sin came into our experience. And when we sin, we do, and we should, feel a little bit uncomfortable. If you don't feel wretched, you're not really facing your sin. So the first word in James centers on the feelings, our internal experience. What about the second word? We are to mourn. I think the word mourning is moving beyond just our feelings. Our whole being is gripped. It affects our whole person, not just our feelings. This is what the word means. It means to have sorrow, to be sad. It's now something that's more visible because our feelings have changed our whole countenance. People can see that we are consumed by sorrow and sadness over our sin. The very same word there, mourn, is used in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, where Jesus describes the demeanor of the guests at the wedding feast. He writes, verse 15, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. In other words, the guests of the bridegroom will appear happy and content and pleased and joyous when the bridegroom is with them, but they will mourn. They will fast. They will appear sad and troubled when the bridegroom is no longer with them. When we sin, do we mourn? Do other people recognize that we are disappointed with our actions? Have we moved from mere feelings of guilt to a visible mourning and a sadness over our sin? The third word in the eighth commandment here from James is to wail. That's what the word means, to wail. It means to show an even greater degree of sadness. We've moved from feelings to wailing. We're now crying out to God because we are so gripped by our sin that we cannot remain silent. Does this describe our response to sin? We see some examples of this in Scripture. Remember the Apostle Peter, after he had denied knowing the Lord three times, Jesus looked right at him. When their eyes met, Peter came to recognize his failure. And the Scripture says he ran out and he wept bitterly because he had been gripped by what he'd done. We also have the story of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus tells this parable in Luke chapter 15. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get." See, this Pharisee had no awareness of his own sin before God. And therefore, we don't see any grief or mourning or wailing before God. Verse 13, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" This tax collector felt the burden of his sin. His whole being was gripped by his sin. He stood at a distance. He would not look up to heaven. He cried out. He beat his chest. How do we deal with the sin in our own lives? Do we follow the example of the Pharisee and only find comfort in the fact that we are not as wicked as other people? Or do we recognize our sin as grievous in the eyes of the Lord and repent of our sins? Jesus finished this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector with these words, "I tell you the truth, this man," the tax collector who had repented of his sin, "rather than the other, went home justified before God. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, commandment number 9 kind of completes this thought. Remember, we're to grieve, we're to mourn, we're to wail. And finally, number 9, we are to change our laughter to mourning and our joy to gloom. The key word here is change. Change. This is what repentance is. It's change. It's change in the course of our life. It's turning around and going in the other direction. Because of our sin, our laughter, our joy becomes mourning and gloom. You know, healing from our sin will only come after we have mourned over our sin. Jesus told us in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The very same word is used as we see here in James 4:9. When we mourn over our sin, when we repent of our sin, we will be healed. We will be made right again with God. Then we can again be filled with laughter and joy. The laughter and the joy will come only after we have been gripped by and dealt with our sin with mourning and gloom. Only after we mourn over our sin can we rejoice in our healing. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, describing what God will do to us after we bring our sins to Him. Isaiah says, "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." The final command of James is to humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. This is the same thing, in essence, that Jesus said, Jesus being the brother of James, the same thing that Jesus said at the end of that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." It's a wonderful summation of what the Lord wants from us. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Each of these commandments of James finds its final expression in being humble before the Lord. We read in Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So let us, as believers, commit ourselves to submitting to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God as we have washed our hands and purified our hearts. We grieve, we mourn, we wail, we repent of our sins, and we come before the Lord with humility. Last week we mentioned the centrality of the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20 for the Jewish people, and they're also very essential for us as well. But as believers, let's also think in terms of these Ten Commandments that James puts to us as well. Submitting to God, resisting the devil, doing all these things so that we can walk with God and have that living faith. We've been talking about tests throughout the book of James. I think this is a good test as well. Are we obedient to the commands of God? Here's the test on the commands of God. Are you to obey these things and live your life in these things, or just ignore them? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have such a clear statement from the Apostle James about how we are to walk in You, how we are to live our lives, how we are to submit and humble ourselves before You. Father, let us be gripped with our sin. Let us be cleansed of our sin. Let us walk with You and humbly submit our lives to You, so that we can be found to be a friend of God and not a friend of the world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.